In Mark chapter 13, verse 35, the Lord Jesus Christ tells his disciples to watch, for you know not when the master of the house cometh. So whether it be in the evening or at midnight or the time of the cock crowing or in the morning. We find that the Lord here divides the evening up or the nighttime into four watches. The Jews referred to, again, these watches as the first, second, third, and fourth watches. When the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 14 told his disciples to get into a ship and go to the other side, we find where the Lord went to a mountain apart to pray. And a great storm came, and the Lord came down from that mountain and began to walk upon the sea to the ship where the disciples were at. And the Bible says he came in the morning watch. So that tells us he was in the fourth and final watch of the night. It had been a very long night for those disciples, been a very trying time for them as they'd been on that ship attempting to get to the other side as the Lord told them to do. And so at the last moment, you might say, in the time of their great trial, we find that the Lord appears. The Lord never appears early or late. The Lord always appears on time. Just always remember that. The Lord has never been late in any situation. He's never been late to help his people. Never has, and he never will. It may seem to us that he is tarrying and is delaying, and to us that may be true. But the Lord always comes at his own appointed time, which is the best time, the appropriate time to help his people. So the Lord tells his disciples over here in Mark 13 and 35 that there are four watches of the night. The second watch of the night that's under consideration here is midnight. Midnight. Now, Wednesday night of this week will be December the 31st, if I'm not mistaken. And 2014 will pass, and 2015 will make its entrance. And at midnight, we have a changing of the day, in this case, a changing of the year. And there'll be a lot of people celebrating on December the 31st, some appropriately, some inappropriately. There'll be those that will be drinking and carrying on in one thing and another, just using that particular time as an excuse to party, and people will use anything as a reason to do that, by the way, and whether they support it or know anything about it or not. And then there'll be others that'll be worshiping the Lord at midnight this Wednesday night. Lord willing, I plan to be at Vestavia Church in Birmingham this Wednesday night for their New Year's Eve meeting, and so about midnight, Lord willing, that's what I'll be doing. So there's ways to celebrate the going out of a year and bringing of a new year that's very appropriate, very godly, and there are ways that's not. I'm sure that all of you will do the godly way in the most appropriate way. But anyway, midnight is the closing out of one day and bringing in of another. This Wednesday night will not only be the closing out of Wednesday night and bringing in a Thursday night or Thursday morning, new day, but also it'll be closing out 2014 and bringing in 2015. Midnight has always been a significant time throughout the history of man, and it's brought the scriptures bring that to our attention in several different ways. I look over in the book of Exodus chapter 11, for example, and we find at this time where God had sent Moses down to the land of Egypt to bring his people out of Egyptian bondage and captivity. And we find where the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart that he would not let his people go. Now, Pharaoh's heart was never anything but hard to begin with. He had a hard heart. We all have a hard heart according to human nature. And there's only one thing that can change that hard heart into a tender heart or a heart that would love the Lord, and that's the grace of God. That's the only thing, the only source. And so by nature, we all come in this world with a hard heart. In the work of regeneration, that hard heart is changed into a heart that can love God, pray to God, have compassion upon people, have a desire to help people, minister to people. And that's not something the hard heart will ever ask to have done. It has to be done sovereignly and according to the omnipotence of God himself. And so Pharaoh had a hard heart, and God just made it harder. Just like you take something like steel, put it in a fire, it's just going to harden it that much more. And so we find where God, in bringing his people out of there, began to bring plagues upon the Egyptians down there. And we'll notice as the plagues came, even though the Israelites dwelt in the same land, we find the Lord made a difference between the Egyptians and the Israelites. That's an important text or important phrase over there in the book of Exodus. For the Lord made a difference. The Lord always is the one who makes the difference. He's the difference maker. And so a plague would be affecting the Egyptians, but would not be affecting the Israelites. One of the plagues was God brought darkness so dark that you could actually feel the darkness. I never have been in that kind of darkness in my life. I've been in places where it's so dark I couldn't see my finger right in front of my eyes, but I didn't feel the darkness. But this darkness in the land of Egypt was so great, you could actually feel the darkness. But while it was that dark to all the Egyptians, in the camp of the Israelites, there was light. Now, right now, it's light here. Around the other side of the globe, there's darkness. But we're not talking about two different sides of the globe here. In the book of Exodus, we're talking about the same land. Same side of the globe, same land, all of them in close proximity. And over here in the camp of the Egyptians, it's total darkness. But over here in the camp of the Israelites, it's total light. Darkness so dark that you can feel the darkness, but bright light over here for the Israelites. Now, we come to the 10th and final plague that God's going to bring upon the Israelites, and we come to Exodus chapter 12. But prior to this, in Exodus chapter 11, the Lord tells Moses, he says, at midnight, he says, I will move in the land of Egypt, and I will slay all the firstborn of all the Egyptians, of man and beast. He said he would do this at midnight. We come then to chapter 12, and the Lord tells Moses, tell the Israelites to get a lamb for every house. And he says, if the lamb be too much for one household, then two can share it. But he says, then that lamb becomes the lamb. Then he says, and take your lamb. But notice the lamb goes from a lamb to the lamb to your lamb. That's when it becomes very personal. When you see the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, it becomes your lamb. And then he says to take that lamb, be a male lamb without blemish of the first year. It says, take it outside the camp, and all the congregation shall kill it, shall slay it. And by studying the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find this lamb here fits the type of the Lord in many different ways. He was the Lamb of God without spot, without blemish, and he was crucified outside the gates of Jerusalem, outside the camp. We then find where he says you are to then roast this lamb, the entirety of it, etc. The details are given. He says, then you are to gird your loins, put your sandals on your feet, and he says, and your staff in your hand. He says, in other words, you're to be ready to travel, for this is the Lord's Passover. All right, this is that very familiar phrase in the Bible, the Lord's Passover. It's going to commemorate the time that God would pass through, and he passed through at midnight. Chapter 12 says, the Lord came into the land of Egypt at midnight, and the Lord slew the firstborn and took vengeance on the firstborn of all the Egyptians, both man and beast, and their cattle. And here's a very important little attachment, so to speak. And on all the gods, spelled with a little G, and with all the gods of Egypt. Each of those 10 plagues was designed to destroy one of the 10 gods down the land of Egypt. And this last one here would be the culmination of all that. This last one, when God would come at midnight in the land of Egypt, and he would smote all of them and destroy all the gods of Egypt. So at midnight, God did that. We notice all the firstborn of the Egyptians were slain. And the ones that were slain lived in houses where there was no blood. God passed over where he saw the blood, because that lamb I was talking to you about had to be slain, and the blood was put on the sidepost and the lintels, which makes a cross, by the way. And where God saw the blood, he passed over. So the firstborn of all the Israelites were spared. Not a single firstborn of the Israelites was slain. Not a single firstborn of the Egyptians was spared. And God moved through the land of Egypt. When I was growing up in the church, I used to hear preachers say all the time, when this happened, it was the death angel. The expression death angel is not in there. It says the Lord did it. And, of course, the Lord could have sent an angel and brought death, and you could have called it that. But the Lord himself moved through the land of Egypt, and he slew the firstborn again of all those Egyptians as his judgment on this wicked, evil, and idolatrous man and the nation of all the Egyptians. We find then that Israel is delivered out of captivity. So midnight was a very significant time. It marked a very remarkable event that took place in the history of Israel when God brought his people out of the land of Egypt. Israel was God's people that God formed, God's people that God created, God's people that he redeemed by his outstretched arm out of the land of Egypt and brought them out of captivity and out of bondage, which they never could have done by themselves. It's a picture of God's amazing, miraculous grace. And then God brought them across the Red Sea to the other side completely, totally. We didn't leave one behind. They were all safely delivered to the other side. When they got to the other side, they looked behind, and the Egyptians that tried to follow, the Red Sea that God had parted came back in two great walls of water and drowned Pharaoh and his horsemen and all the Egyptians that tried to follow. And the Lord told them to look back, for they would never see their enemies ever again. And to me, that's always been a little heartwarming, because we have enemies in this life. We have the enemy of sin, the enemy of the devil, the world, our human nature, all the antichrist and everything else are the enemies of God's people and the enemies of God. But the day comes when you'll never see those enemies ever again. I want you to remember that. The day is going to come that you will never be affected by those enemies I just mentioned, and many more I could have mentioned. You'll never be affected by them ever again. There's coming a time when sin and sickness and affliction and problems and difficulties, even death itself, will never, ever be in your way ever again, because when you depart from this world, you go immediately be with God the Father, and all the things I just mentioned cannot follow. There's a barrier. They cannot follow into a place called heaven. This all took place at the stroke of midnight. Now come over here to the 16th chapter in the book of Judges. In Judges 16, we're going to read about a man by the name of Samson. Now Samson is one of the most unusual characters in the Bible. Samson, as I mentioned just recently, I believe last Sunday night or Sunday afternoon, was a man that seemed like he was set aside by God to begin with as a Nazarite. He's mentioned over in Hebrews chapter 11 in that hall of fame of faith, so to speak. So I have no question, no doubt whatsoever, Samson is one of God's children. And God blessed him to do extraordinary things and mighty things physically. He had more power and more strength than any man has ever lived upon the face of this earth, of course, with the exception of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He did mighty acts. But a man who was used of God in such a mighty way and done so many mighty things, it looked like Samson was just still bound and determined to do his own thing from time to time. And we find in Judges chapter 16 where Samson goes to the city of Gaza. And when he goes into that city, he finds a woman there, of course, not a Jewish woman, which is contrary to God's law and will to them at that time. And he has a desire to be with her. Her name will be Delilah. And as he goes in that city, the noise goes out that he's there. And the Philistines, who are always trying to slay Samson, they come and they surround that city. And they put a guard at the gate of the city. But at the stroke of midnight, Samson decides he's going to leave. Now, how is he going to get out of the city? The city is surrounded by the Philistines and the army of the Philistines and the enemy. And they got the gate guarded. The gate of the city, of course, was a place where people could come in and people could go out. The gate was for the protection of the city. And the gate was also the place where legal transaction and business always took place. So the gates in the Bible are very, very important. And for those three reasons, at least, I just gave you there. So Samson decides he's going to leave. So how is he going to leave? Well, he is going to leave, by the way, at midnight. And when Samson goes to the gate of the city. And the Bible says that Samson then took the post and the bars and everything connected and associated with the gate there going into that city. And he put it on his shoulders and he just walked out of the city, just walked out. And he walked probably a neighborhood of about 40 miles carrying those heavy gates. We're not talking about little old gates that you go in, you know, somebody's yard. We're talking about gates to a city. We're talking about thick gates, heavy gates, strong gates, humongous gates that would have taken a great number of men and horses to have moved from one location to the other. But Samson's going to take those gates. He's going to take the bars, the post, everything about those gates. He's going to put them on his shoulders. He's just going to walk out of that city. He's going to walk about 40 miles to a certain hill where he will then deposit that gate. Now, in the Bible, the word gates again, very important. I come into the book of Genesis chapter 22 and verse 17, and the Lord tells Israel when he's speaking to Abraham, he says, "Blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee." And he says, "And thy seed shall be as the stars of heaven and sand by the seashore, and shall possess the gate of the enemy." Now, what did Samson do? He took the gates in the front of the enemy, in the midst of the enemy. He took those gates and he walked away with them. Now, that text in Genesis 22:17 says, "Your seed shall be like the stars of heaven, the sand of the seashore, and shall possess the gates of the city of your enemies." Meaning that you will possess the gate of your enemy. You will be greater than your enemy. You will be victorious over your enemy. That's what he's telling there by promise that he gives to Abraham. You come to chapter 24, I think about verse 60, and he speaks now to Rebekah. Rebekah is the wife of Isaac, the son of Abraham. He says to Rebekah, "Thou art our sister, thou art mother of all," and says, "I will multiply thy seed, and thy seed shall be thousands of millions, and it shall possess the gate again of thine enemies." He's making a promise here in this statement, in this expression, that the blessings he's going to put upon the nation of Israel is going to be to such an extent that they shall possess the gate of the enemy. That means the enemy will not be able to stand against you. And every time Israel obeyed the Lord, when they went to the land of Canaan, when they were in the wilderness, into the land of Canaan, in their obedience, no matter how many was the enemy, and normally Israel was far outnumbered, but no matter how great the enemy was, in their obedience, the Lord went with them and always defeated the enemy. The enemy could not stand in the presence of Israel as long as they were obedient to the Lord. And so that expression there, the gates of the city, is in reference to the fact that the seed of Israel would be greater in power and might and influence than the enemy would be in their history with God. When you come to Matthew chapter 16, the Lord asked this question, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Well, some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elias, and some say you're one of the other prophets." They named three of the most well-known men of the Old Testament who've been dead for many, many years. Obviously, their answers was all wrong. But anyway, the Lord then, and notice how it said, Peter answered, some say. And one of the greatest dangers the Lord's people face in this life is when they listen to some say. We got a lot of some say people out here in this world who some say this and some say that. Some say this, and they're supposed to be experts in this, that, and the other. And the newscasters and the paper and everything else uses this word oftentimes. So this could lead to so-and-so. This might lead to this. And we take the word could and the word might as if they're saying it shall be this and it shall be that. And most time it never comes to pass as they say so. As they say so. I mean, when gas got to $3.50 a gallon, $3.75 a gallon, and the so-called experts, or some say experts, were saying it will probably get to be $6 and $7 a gallon. Well, it might sometime, but it hadn't yet. And if you hadn't noticed lately, it's taken a nosedive. And I'm still pinching myself and making myself realize I'm not dreaming. I saw gas for $1.97 a gallon yesterday in this area. And that's been since May of 2009, that gas was at that price. Anybody ever dream that you'd see gas again for under $2 a gallon? I certainly didn't. I was just hoping somehow, miraculously, it could get down to about $3 and stay there. And probably it'll go back up at some time or another. But right now, the forecast is going to stay there for at least a pretty long time. It could have been there all along, by the way. They just chose for it not to be there. All right? So you got to watch out for the some say crowd, because they're all around you. The some say crowds on television. Some say crowds on the newspaper. The some say crowds on the computer. And they will say this and they will say that. And generally speaking, they're always wrong. They was always wrong. They were wrong here in Matthew chapter 16. Then the Lord said, "But whom do ye say that I am?" And Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now we're not talking about the some say crowd. We're talking about somebody that has some light and knowledge and understanding. We're talking about a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ who is named. I can remember growing up and hearing people say, "Well, you know what some people say. You know, some say this and some say that. And, you know, I don't know what the brethren are going to think." I never could get anybody to identify who the brethren were. I never get anybody to identify who the some were. No one's ever able to say who the some were, who the brethren were. That's just always an expression that they throw out there. And, of course, in everyday life, we say, "Well, you know, some say this." And, well, who's the some? Well, there's the so-called experts that usually don't know what they're talking about. But anyway, get off of that. Get back to Matthew 16 here. The Lord said, "But whom do ye say that I am?" He said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood not revealed this to thee, my Father which is in heaven." And he says, "And thou art Peter, upon this rock," having referenced himself, not Peter, but himself, "upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against you." Notice what he said, the gates of hell. The gates of hell shall not prevail against you. Just like God made a promise over here to Israel that he would multiply them and he would bless them to where their seed would possess the gate of the enemy. The Lord says the gates of hell, our enemy, shall not prevail against you, meaning that the Lord is promising his disciples that until I come again, till the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, till I come again, and time shall be no more, he says, the church will be triumphant over the enemy. The church will be triumphant over the gates of hell. The church will remain here until I come again. There will be a witness concerning me in this earth somewhere until the end of time, till I come again. Now, my prayers would be right here at Bethel Church, and it can be if we simply obey the Lord and walk by faith and trust in him and do what he says. It'll be right here at Bethel Primitive Baptist Church, and when the Lord comes again the second time, whether it's 5 years from now, 100 years from now, 500 years from now, whenever that time shall be, there shall still be a people right here. When this church was constituted in 1915, none of those people are here anymore. None of those people are here anymore. All right, 100 years from now, none of us will be here. If we're here, if the earth is still here and the world's still here 100 years from now, but I hope somebody's gonna take our place. I hope a generation following us will take our place and a generation will take their place. That's why you have a church here today, is because one generation followed another generation and held to the same things the previous generation held to. They were steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, believing that the doctrine of the church and the practice of the church and the order of the church was extremely important, and we were to adhere to it and take heed to it and follow the Word of God. That's why we still have a church here called Bethel Primitive Baptist Church, word primitive meaning original, original Christianity practiced here in this community and in this area. Now, Samson took those bars and those gates and he walked right out of there. I come to the book of Ruth. And in the book of Ruth, and we want to focus on chapter 3 here, but in order to focus on chapter 3, we'll have to give a little summation of chapters 1 and 2. The book of Ruth is primarily about three characters. It's about Ruth and Boaz and Naomi. Others are mentioned, but it's basically these three individuals right here, Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz. Naomi is a Jew. Ruth is a Moabite Gentile. When the story opens up, Ruth is in the land of Moab. Naomi's over here in the land of Bethlehem, Judah. Naomi is married to a man who decides, because there was a famine in the land of Bethlehem, Judah, which means house of bread, land of bread, that he thinks there's greener pastures on the other side. It's amazing how people always think there's greener pastures on the other side. Generally speaking, when you're grazing greener pastures on the other side of the side doesn't belong to you. So don't graze in pastures that don't belong to you. Sometimes men look out and they see greener pastures. Women look out and see greener pastures who are already married, and to see greener pastures, somebody that doesn't belong to you, remember that, okay? I have seen, been down the road many times and going on each side of the road, and it'd be a large pasture, acres and acres and acres and acres and acres of pasture land there, all green. And a fence, of course, surrounding the pasture. And see a cow by the pasture fence with the head through the wire trying to graze grass on the bank over there. It doesn't look really to me as green as the grass over there in the pasture. She's got hundreds of acres to graze in over here, hundreds of acres. But she won't stick her head through the barbed wire fence because she thinks the grass is greener on the other side. Well, Abimelech thought the grass was greener in the land of Moab. You know what the word Moab means? It means scarcity. It means barren. It means fruitless. He leaves the land of Bethlehem, Judah, and goes down there taking his wife and his two sons. His two sons marry two women down there by the name of Ruth and Orpah. All right, then all three of the men die, leaving three widows. Now, Naomi hears that the Lord is visiting his people in the land of Bethlehem, Judah, and decides she wants to go back. As she turns to go back, we find both of the daughter-in-laws attempt to go with her. She tries to discourage them from coming with her. The first one didn't take much trouble and didn't take much effort to get her to turn around and go back. She kissed her mother-in-law, turns around and goes back, but not Ruth. Ruth says, "Where thou goest, I'll go. Where thou lodgest, I'll lodge. For thy people shall be my people. Thy God shall be my God. Where you live, I'll live. Where you die, I'll die. Where you are buried, I'll be buried." Very, very familiar, very famous expression here that Ruth utters. Used a lot of times in weddings to show commitment. And I don't know of anything in the Bible that's any stronger concerning commitment than this expression I just gave you right here. And so Naomi allows her to go back with her to the land of Bethlehem, Judah. When Naomi gets back to that land, she tells the people when she approaches there, she says, "Call me not Naomi anymore, but call me Mara." She says, "For I went away full, but the Lord brought me back home empty." Now, she went out on her own, and she comes back empty, and now she's a bitter woman. I want you to know, so she's going to have a change come into her life. She now is a bitter woman. Well, she didn't have to leave to begin with in one sense. Another sense she did, because her husband, who was the head of the household, misled them, misdirected them, and took them out of a land he never should have to begin with. But now she is at least coming back, and she's back. When they get back, they meet a man by the name of Boaz. And from this point forward, it's Boaz, Ruth, and Naomi. Boaz, Ruth, and Naomi. And we find that Boaz is described as a man of great wealth, a man of great might, and a man of great power. He's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, a picture of Christ. His name means might, means power. He was a wealthy man. He was a man of great means, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we find where Ruth is going to visit the fields, the Bible says, to visit the fields of Boaz, which means providentially she's led and directed to the fields of Boaz. At this point, Ruth does not know who Boaz is. Boaz is going to turn out to be her next of kin, a near kinsman, who's going to be able to redeem her according to the laws of Israel. Stay with me. We're going to get to a point about midnight here in a minute, and not at midnight, but toward midnight. We find where Boaz is very gracious unto her, skipping a lot of wonderful stuff here in chapter 2 in the book of Ruth. But we come to the end of chapter 2, and now we're going to find where Naomi is going to use a word that she hadn't used up to this point. She's going to get a report of what Ruth has benefited from in being in the fields of Boaz. Boaz made special provisions for Ruth. He extended his arm of protection for Ruth. He gave her liberty to feed at his table and sit by his maidens, and gave command to the young men for them to touch her not. He makes provisions for her, provides for her, and protects her. And Ruth comes back with the message, plus she brings barley and grain back that Boaz has given her to bring back to her and her mother-in-law, Naomi. When Naomi hears this and sees this, she says, "Blessed is he that took notice of thee." She's now going to use the word blessed. What makes a difference? Because now Boaz has come into her life. Boaz has come into her life. Boaz is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who makes all the difference. And when the Lord Jesus Christ comes into the life of one of his children, then things begin to take on a different outlook and a different viewpoint. It makes a difference in people's experiences. Boaz now is going to give her reason to hope. Going to find where Naomi is going to tell Ruth some things that Ruth knows nothing about. Ruth is a Gentile Moabite, knows nothing about the laws of Israel. Naomi, however, is a Jew who knows all the laws of Israel. She's going to explain something to Ruth that's found in Leviticus chapter 25. In Leviticus chapter 25, the Lord made provision that when a man died and he had no children, his wife was to marry his brother to bring up seed and also to keep the family name going. If he died, no children, she's to marry his brother, so forth and so on. And also, he had the right to not only marry, but also the right to redeem. The right to marry and the right to redeem. She's going to tell Ruth about this. And she's going to lay out a plan for Ruth. It's a very unusual plan. We come to chapter 3 in the book of Ruth. And Ruth chapter 3, she says, "Tonight, Boaz will be wintering wheat in the threshing floor." And it says, "You go there, and you mark the place where he shall lie down." And it says, "When he lays down and goes to sleep, you're to lay at his feet and uncover his feet and lay at his feet. And then see what happens." Just see what happens. Naomi tells Ruth the plan, and Ruth says, "As thou hast said, so will I do." Not only is Ruth a good hearer, but Ruth is what the Bible says is a doer. And in the book of James, we're told, be not a hearer of the word, but also a doer of the word. And so you got a lot of people who hear the word, but less than that do the word. Remember what Christ told the disciples there at the wedding in Cana in John chapter 2, or rather what the mother Mary told the disciples concerning Christ in John 2. She said, "What shall he saith unto you, the words, do it, the work. Hear the words, do the work. Be not just a hearer of the word, but also a doer of the word. And James says, he that's a doer of the word shall be blessed in the work, shall be blessed in the deed. So Ruth says, not only Naomi had said, she says, what I have heard from thee, I will also do it. Now the plan goes a little like this. Naomi says to Ruth, you go, you mark the place. You lay down at his feet and uncover his feet and you wait. But before you go and do that, you are to wash and anoint yourself and change your clothes. There's a way that's been prescribed according to God's word, according to God's law, that you're to follow in every single detail. You're not allowed to deviate from it. You're not allowed to change from it. Now, the priest knew how to approach God in the Old Testament. And the disciples taught with the Lord Jesus Christ how to approach God over here in the New Testament. We're taught in the New Testament the right manner of worship. The Lord Jesus Christ said in John chapter 4 to that Samaritan woman, he says, the hour is coming and now is when the true worship of God must worship him in spirit and also in truth. They must have the spirit, but they must also have the truth. He said, for God is a spirit and seeketh such to worship him. Now we're under obligation to use the word of God for everything we believe and everything we do in the house of God. We are to be a stickler for these things. Somebody says, Brother Lawrence, you seem to be a stickler for a lot of things. Well, in the house of God, I want to be a stickler. I want you to be a stickler. I want us to be a stickler for everything in the house of God. We do not have the freedom or liberty to make changes or adjustments in the house of God according to our own whims and wills. God has plainly and declared it very clearly. His will is outlined in God's word concerning the New Testament church and the manner and way of worship. Just like he did when God gave instructions to Noah to build the ark. He gave instructions to Moses to build the tabernacle. He gave instructions to Solomon to build the temple. And the Lord Jesus Christ gave instruction to the apostles of what the church would be built on and how it was to be built, how it was to operate, and how it was to function. And so we're to be sticklers in the house of God to do it exactly God's way. This was God's way. It may have seemed to be out of the ordinary and unusual. But if Ruth does not follow the instructions, the plan is not going to work. It's not going to work. The first thing she's to do is she was to wash. Before she could approach Boaz, who's a type of Christ, there had to be a washing and a cleansing. This is in keeping with all the way through the Bible. In the Old Testament day, the priest, before they can go and make that offering sacrifice, they had to go to the brazen laver and wash and cleanse themselves. We find the first work in terms of cleansing takes place in the life of a child of God. God himself must have to do it. He has to do it. You see, by nature, we are described in Isaiah 64:6 like this, and all our righteous as filthy rags in his sight. Filthy rags. Anything that's filthy needs to be washed, does it not? Anything that's dirty and filthy needs to be washed. When you were conceived in your mother's womb, you inherited a nature that's polluted, a corrupt, polluted nature, and that nature can never be used to approach God's throne. God will not allow that nature to approach his throne. So in other words, for us to approach the throne of God, first of all, we must have had an experience of grace. This is how that is described in Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness, which we've done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. When regeneration takes place, when somebody is born of the Spirit of God and born from above, they are washed, they are cleansed by God himself, by the Spirit of God, and now you have a clean divine nature within inside of you that can approach the throne of God. Notice Ephesians 5:25-26. Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might cleanse it by the washing of water by the word. That he might present himself a glorious church without spot, without blemish, without wrinkle, or any such thing. In other words, the day is coming when the bride of Christ, of which you are part of that bride of Christ, will be presented to the Father by the Lord Jesus Christ as the bridegroom, and you will be without spot, you'll be without blemish, you'll be without wrinkle, or any such thing. Today, we have spots and we have blemishes by nature. And believe it or not, I see some wrinkles out there. I know that shocks all of you. But on the other hand, you might see a wrinkle or two up here, but I hope I'm far enough away you can't really detect it. People already told me they're getting blinded by the sunlight sometimes back here on top of my head, so I can't do anything about that. I'm not going to wear a toupee. All right? But the day will come when you will not have a wrinkle. And you have a wrinkle because you got more to cover with than you got to cover. Because the older you get, the shorter you get. Your body begins to shrink. It's going back toward the earth from which you came. That's why wrinkles begin to appear in your face and your arms and everything else. But I'm telling you, the day's coming, you won't have a wrinkle. Your body be fashioned like the glorious body of the Son of God, and you will not have a wrinkle. You will be glorified, just like the Lord Jesus Christ. But anyway, what I wanted out of that was this. Husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might present himself a glorious church without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish or any such thing. For his bride has been washed by the water of the Word, the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. That initial cleansing must take place by the sovereign work of God and the work of regeneration. But let's take a look at another cleansing. Over here in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, he says, we confess our sins. He's just and faithful to give us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God is faithful and God is just to forgive you when you confess your sins before him. Now, as we come before the throne of God, just like it was important for Ruth to approach biblically, to approach Boaz the way God's word said she was to approach Boaz, then we got a certain way that we're to approach God ourselves. All right, if we confess our sins, if you confess your sins, that means you're repentant, you have a penitent spirit, an attitude about yourself, and you approach God's throne and you confess your sins, you got the promise of God, he will hear you, and you got the promise of God that he will forgive you, and he will also cleanse you from all unrighteousness. I come to the fourth chapter in the book of James, and James says, draw nigh to God, he'll draw nigh to thee. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your heart, you double-minded. As we approach the throne of God, we have to approach the throne of God in humility. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter says that we are to come boldly to the throne of God. He says that we are to come humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. When we take a look at Ruth over here, you will not see a picture of pride, you'll see a picture of humility. You'll see a picture of a little woman who came from the land of Moab, who doesn't feel deserving to be in the land of Canaan. In chapter 2, she makes that statement. She says, how in the world can you take notice of me? I'm unworthy to be here in thy presence. The proud, if they try to approach the throne of God, will be resisted. The Lord is nigh unto them of a broken heart and a contrite spirit. The word contrite means that you recognize and you're knowledgeable that you are a sinner. I cannot teach you that. Only God can teach you that. Only God could have taught me that. I was taught all about sin, what sinners were, and everything else. The time I was born in this world, I was in the house of God the first Sunday after I was born, the first part of the week. I missed very few in 66 years. But for 18 or 19 years, I heard it with my ears. I understood it academically, but I didn't understand it experientially. It took the good Lord to enable me to see that experientially on the inside, to recognize I was a sinner. And being a sinner, I stood in need of a Savior. And the gospel told me that Jesus Christ was the Savior of sinners. The gospel informed me, gave me the good news and glad tidings. If you feel to be a sinner, then you've got a Savior in Jesus. How that thrilled my heart. How that thrilled me to know that even though in my own self I knew I was unworthy, in my own self I recognized and realized I could never come before the throne of God in my own marriage. The grace of Jesus Christ was this, that the blood of Jesus Christ has covered your sins. Ruth comes before Boaz with humility, but first thing she does is wash herself, present herself in a clean manner, in a clean way. I imagine most everybody here likes a nice steak, but who wants to eat a nice steak on an unclean plate? Who wants to eat anything on an unclean plate? Even famous Dave's ribs wouldn't taste good on an unclean plate. The second thing she was to do was to anoint herself. Now, when you're talking about being anointed in the Bible, you're usually talking about the work of the Holy Spirit. We notice up here in Hebrews 1:8-9, where the Hebrew writer says that God loves, he hates iniquity. He's a lover of righteousness, a hater of iniquity. And he says, I have anointed thee with the oil of gladness upon thy head. In the Old Testament day, when a priest was set aside, he had been anointed with oil. When a prophet was set aside to be anointed with oil. When a king was set aside to be anointed with oil. The Lord Jesus Christ, who was prophet, priest, and king, was also anointed, but he was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. Which means there was no prophet, no king, and no priest in the Old Testament on an equal basis with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's above his fellows. He's anointed with the oil of gladness. When you were born in the Spirit of God, you were anointed by God himself. And then we're to pray for the anointing of the Holy Spirit. We're to pray for that. When we come to the house of God, as we did this morning, we should have been praying, Lord, anoint the services with thy presence. Lord, I pray that you'd bless me personally, individually, with the anointing of thy Holy Spirit. But Lord, bless the entire congregation. May all minds be open, all hearts open to receive thy word and be strengthened and comforted and encouraged in thy word. And may of all things, may be honored, praised, and glorified. Then she was to change her clothes because the clothes of nature, my friends, are not suitable to come before the throne of God. In the New Testament, the book of Colossians, the book of Ephesians, we find where the Apostle Paul tells us to put off the old man and put on the new man. And he describes some of the things about the old man, the clothes of the old man. He said the clothes of the old man is envy and jealousy and hatred, emulation, strife, bitterness, etc. He said, but the clothes of the new man are this. Let's go to Colossians 3 and verse 10 through 12. He said, put on as the elect of God, holiness, bowels of mercy, compassion, long-suffering, forbearance, humbleness of mind, and above all things, charity. That's the clothes of the new man. You cannot approach the throne of God with the clothes of the old man. You got to put on the clothes of the new man. And the clothes of the old man are the clothes of death. The clothes of the new man is the clothes of grace, grave clothes and grace clothes. We need to always put off the grave clothes and put on the grace clothes. And when you put on clothes, that's always symbolic in the word of God of service. Notice Isaiah 2:1. And in that day shall seven women take hold of one man, saying, we'll eat our own bread and wear our own apparel. Lord, let's be called by thy name to take away our reproach. We'll eat our own bread, symbolic of doctrine. We'll wear our own apparel, symbolic of service. We'll believe what we want to believe and teach what we want to teach. And we'll just worship like we want to worship, but we do want your name to take away our reproach. She does all that. And she comes and she lies down at the feet of Boaz. Boaz wakes up. You know what time he wakes up? Midnight. He wakes up at the midnight hour. And he realizes somebody is at the bottom of his feet down there. It's been said, you know, you don't need to sleep at the wrong times. Adam went to sleep to wake up. He'd had surgery. Jacob went to sleep one night, woke up the next morning, realized he had Leah instead of Rachel. Boaz goes to sleep doing what he normally does at this time, but he wakes up at midnight, he realizes something has changed. There's somebody at my feet, he says, who art thou? She says, Ruth, thine handmaid. Naomi has let Ruth know that Boaz is her near kinsman. But we're going to find out he's not the nearest kinsman. There's a kinsman nearer than he. She says, I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Boaz will have the legal right to marry, but he's also got the legal right to redeem. But when you redeem something, you had to marry the one to inherit the land or take the land back. In order for her to get possession back of the land, it had to be redeemed by a near kinsman. And Boaz is a near kinsman. He says, there's one nearer than I. But let's notice what he says to her first. He says, fear not. He gives her assurance. There's no reason to fear. There may be times when you come before the throne of God and you wonder, am I going to be accepted today? You come before God's throne and you know you hadn't thought like you should have thought. You know you hadn't done like you should have done. No, you hadn't done other things maybe you should have done, et cetera, et cetera. And you wonder, as I come before the throne of God this day, am I going to be accepted in his presence? Because even earthly kings had their rules and regulations about that. You remember when Esther was told by her nephew, her uncle, Mordecai, to come before the king in that day. And Esther says, if I come and I have not been called for, if he does not hold out the golden scepter, my life can be taken away from me. She finally agreed to do so. And she came, we find the king held out the golden scepter. Even earthly kings had their procedures and their rules and regulations about approaching their throne. Just anybody and everybody couldn't approach his throne, and you had to approach the right way. Now we come out Lord of Lords and King of Kings. If Ruth had come any other way, if she'd laid down beside him or went and woke him up, Boaz had been confused, and this never would have worked out. But she came God's way. She came the way of God's word. He says, fear not. Gave her assurance. You don't have to fear, Ruth. He says, everybody knows that you're a virtuous woman. She let her light shine. She was a godly individual. Everybody knows the art of a virtuous woman. And you could have had any man you wanted. Boaz knew that. There was many people in that land would have married Ruth at a heartbeat, at a drop of a hat. But they wouldn't have had the right to have redeemed. They could have married her, but they could not have redeemed her. Boaz was several years older than Ruth. But these other men who would have married her that she could have had, but she showed no interest in, because she was a virtuous woman. He said, I'll do all thou requirest. Everything you want me to do, he says, I'll do it. He said, but first of all, there's a redeemer or a kinsman closer than I. I read over here in the book of Romans chapter 8. It starts off in this way, in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. He says, those who walk after the Spirit, who possess the Spirit, there is now no condemnation. Thank God there's no condemnation, because Jesus Christ endured on your behalf on the cross and took the wrath of God on your behalf. Therefore, there is no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do. Remember that. What the law could not do. We go back to the story of Ruth over here. Boaz approaches the man who's a nearer kinsman than he. And to begin with, as he begins to tell this nearer kinsman what the situation is. The nearer kinsman speaks up and says, I'll do it. Boaz says, okay, if you do that now, you got to marry not only her, you got to marry Naomi. There's others involved here. There's others involved. There's a price to pay. He says, I will not do it lest I mar my own inheritance. So this near kinsman now is out of the picture. The law now is out of the picture. You know why the law is out of the picture? Because Jesus Christ satisfied it. The law is out of the picture. The law could never redeem. The law demanded perfection. Who's going to meet the standards of the law? Nobody can except Jesus. He's the only one who can satisfy the demands of God's righteous law to cross every T and dot every I. He's the only one that could do the will of the Father in total perfection to live the righteous, holy, and sinless life on behalf of unworthy sinners. He's the only one that could do that. What the law could not do. God sent forth his only Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and condemned sin in the flesh. Sin is being condemned in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, Christ, who is our near kinsman, has redeemed us. When the Lord Jesus Christ hung upon that cross, when the Lord Jesus Christ's crucifixion, when he's crucified, we find the earth quake, the rocks was rent, the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom. In his resurrection, the earth quaked once again as he came forth out of the tomb, out of the grave. God giving his approval, God giving his presence, my friend, signs of his presence, that what just took place was a transaction that heaven would recognize. And all the way through the Bible, Old and New Testament, the Lord's people are referred to the Lord as his bride. I'm telling you here this morning, you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ as the bride of Christ, and he's the bridegroom. He's your near kinsman, and you have been redeemed. Boaz woke up at midnight. At midnight. In the Bible, when midnight comes or came, significant things happened and took place. Now, Wednesday night, to a lot of people, it's going to be real significant. We're going to lose 2014 and gain 2015. Whoopee. I just got a feeling. I'm going to go out on a limb right here. Somebody, I just got a feeling 2015 ain't going to be much different than 2014. We got the same people in the Senate, same people in the House of Representatives, the same president. I just got a feeling. I don't know where it's coming from here. But I just got this weird feeling this morning that 2015 is going to be a whole lot like 2014. Now, my hope and prayer is it will not be, but somehow or another, unless God miraculously intervenes, and I hope midnight, Wednesday night, we'll see evidence of that right off the bat. But I just got a feeling there's just not much hope there. Remember, where was Naomi's hope? Her hope of a better day. She came back without anything, and she's going to wind up in the household of Boaz. And all the provisions of this man Boaz, gave her hope, brightened her hope, encouraged her life, and changed her from a bitter woman to a better woman and a blessed woman.